Well, go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah. I'll be in chapters 2 and 3 today, and we'll be reading chapter 3 here in a moment. Wonderful to come together for a time of corporate worship, and particularly helpful or good to sing the wonderful songs that we do together and be reminded of the truth of the Scriptures. And the truth of the gospel, and remember that Jesus Christ is stronger. A very, very real message from the book of Nehemiah. Our friend, I don't know how many of you know him personally, but our friend Dan Anderson, I saw, our church helped get certified. He just received his final certification hours, and he will be certified shortly in the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. His dad passed away in the night, and so it's just sort of a bittersweet time, I'm sure, for them. So pray for them, and I've talked to him, and they're sorrowing, rejoicing. I have very personal knowledge of what that means, and so just pray for Dan as you think about him today, and continue to pray for our nation and those that are grieving over the loss of their loved ones now. Nehemiah, what a wonderful book, and looking forward to continuing our time in Nehemiah for most of the remainder of this year. As you remember, it starts out 70 years after the Babylonian captivity, which is a very significant thing. The Babylonian captivity, the Jews were carried away, conquered due to their sin, due to their rebellion, and their turning away from the Lord. And he continually warned them, sent them prophets, and they rejected and ignored his warnings and his desire and his reaching out to them. They rejected that. The Babylonians then were conquered by eventually the Persians, and Nehemiah served under King Darius as a cupbearer. Nehemiah was a compassionate man, certainly, and he wondered how the Jews in Jerusalem were doing. If you remember, two different groups had gone back to Jerusalem, one with the second group with a specific intention to rebuild the temple. And they actually got that done. And that becomes important later to Nehemiah. They got that done by the time Nehemiah is wondering. And they're in Jerusalem. And then he received that very bad report, from a human perspective anyway. Oh, come on, machine. There we go. He received a bad report that things were not well in Jerusalem. And he responded with brokenhearted compassion. He mourned, he turned to God in fasting and prayer and asked for favor with the king. And he realized that God was going to have to work, but there was a human agent that was going to be involved in restoring Jerusalem and really delivering the people there that were hurting. If nothing else, as we go through Nehemiah, from the first couple of chapters, certainly from the first chapter, the first couple of chapters, there's a couple of major messages. One is that God uses people. God uses people. That's what he has chosen to do. He could save the world, interact with the world any other way that he would like, but he chooses to use people. And God really specifically burdened Nehemiah's heart and broke his heart over the brokenness of Jerusalem, because Nehemiah was going to be the instrument of God's deliverance, really, for that city, to come in as the human representative of God to rebuild what was broken down, to rebuild what was destroyed by their sin and the necessity of God's judgment, because he promised that he would do that. And really, if you wrestle with that, that was another act of God's compassion. Look and read, study out some of the minor prophets. And I sent you blight, I sent you mildew, I sent you leanness, I sent armies, and yet you did not return to me. This is what God's desire was for these people. And sometimes, I don't know if you're like this, maybe it's just the Jews, but sometimes people are thick-headed. We don't hear the first message, right? Takes a little heat to get our attention, doesn't it, sometimes? This is heat. This is heat. The city's broken down. And they had to turn to him. And so God uses people, and God wants us to be fired up about what he is doing. Do you get that in Nehemiah? Was he just like, oh, you know, I'll get to it sometime? Man, this consumed his life, didn't it? He was fired up. He was thinking of plans. He was praying. He was fasting. He was saying, God, he would say, God, use me, and God, here's my plan. Give me favor with the king. God uses people. Nehemiah was a man of action, but God was at work as well. That's another major lesson from all of Nehemiah, and certainly those first two chapters. We saw last week 4 months had passed, and I love things like that are just kind of clarifying in the scriptures. You think it reads almost like boom, 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 but he waited 4 months. He came up with a solid plan. He didn't just fly off the handle. 4 months had passed, and all that time he's coming up with his plan, he's praying. And the king granted Nehemiah's request. I love the language in there when the king says, well, tell me what you want. What do you need? You know, how long will you be gone? Fill me in on the details. And the king was clearly excited about this as well. And the king clearly loved Nehemiah and hated to see him grieving. You know, it wasn't like Nehemiah expected. Why are you sad? You're not supposed to be sad before the king. It was more of a friend. Why are you sad, Nehemiah? I want to know. I want to help, is what the king's attitude was there. And Nehemiah told him why, and the king was like, what do you need? Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome how God works? This is just some random Persian king. He had no reason to want the prosperity of Jerusalem, but God was at work. The enemies are introduced. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab. These people that hated the Jews. There are still many in the world that hate the Jews, hate the idea of Israel being a nation, and war against the idea of Israel being a nation at all. And certainly, if you would transfer that even over to ministry today, there are a lot of people who hate believers, who hate the idea of the church, who hate Christians in general. As I shared, we're going out to the conference shortly here, and we're going to be discussing and thinking on and talking about the issue of transgender and homosexuality and how to help people with that issue. And there are people that just don't talk about it. They hate you. They hate your guts. And you can't, you know, I love the tolerance movement, don't you? We tolerate everything but you. Right? Isn't that true? We tolerate everything but you. We hate you. There are enemies. The person that slaughtered all those people in the junior college this week asked them, are you a Christian? And then shot the ones that said yes in the head. We have enemies, all right? We have enemies. It's a world filled with anger and hatred and vileness. It is. I don't know who can, with a straight face, put that humanistic garbage out there that people are basically good. Where do they get that from? I ain't met one yet, have you? This world is vile. And we're all capable of it. The enemies, man, when we go through Nehemiah, these people are active, they are hateful, and they are working hard to destroy what God is trying to do through Nehemiah and what Nehemiah is trying to accomplish. And they will come back up all throughout our study. So that's just a little blurb about them in the beginning, making fun of the work and making fun of Nehemiah and really commenting on the destruction of Jerusalem. But it's a real deal. The enemies. But what did Nehemiah do? He went forward in faith. He served God anyway. He didn't let the talking heads of his culture influence him from doing the work that God had called him to, the specific work that God had burdened him to do, that God had laid on his heart to rebuild Jerusalem. And God had answered his prayer. It's a great message for us today. Don't give up at the first sign of opposition. Amen. Don't give up at the first sign of opposition. Rejoice. That's what the apostles did. They were beaten and they went out rejoicing. Hey, we were counted worthy to suffer with Christ. And so don't give up and be like Nehemiah and be strong and be faithful. Today then, we see some of these aspects of the work beginning today. It's a very interesting chapter. So I invite you again to turn to Nehemiah 3. We'll read the whole chapter together. A lot of names and things in there, but don't just glaze over because of that. There's good stuff in here and really interesting chapter, quite honestly. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it. They set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. Next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate. They laid its beams, they set its doors and bolts and spars. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshizabel, repaired. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites, repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams, set its doors and bolts and bars. Next to them, repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Moronathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor, the prince beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Hariah, the goldsmiths repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, built. The ruler of the half district of Jerusalem repaired. Next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Harumphah, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashbaneah, repaired. Halakiah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pathob Moab, repaired another section, and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halosh, the ruler of the district of Jerusalem, repaired, and he and his daughters, and Hanan and the inhabitants of Izanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors and bolts and bars and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. It's pretty cool. Halakiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of the district of Beth Hasarim, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt and set its doors and bolts and bars. And Shalom, the son of Kol-Hoseth, the ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors and bolts and bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah, of the sons of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the ruler of the half district of Beth Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashbiah, the ruler of the half district of Keliah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired Bavi, the son of Hendad, the ruler of the half district of Keliah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory of the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired another section of the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, the son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Benui, the son of Hendad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner of Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king to the court of the guard. After him, Pedaviah, the son of Pirash, and the temple servants living in Ophel, repaired to a point opposite the water gate of the east and the projecting tower. And after him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaniah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaf, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Bechariah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malachiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. What an awesome task. I don't know if you can, but to me as I read that, I just visualize the wall as they go around Jerusalem and each section as he systematically went through that. Let's pray, though, and ask God to bless our time in his word today. Thank you, God, for another section of your word and another section of just real life things that are happening in real life, even in this case, work that's going on. We're thankful for this reminder that we need today that in this broken world and even in the destruction that we ourselves have brought on ourselves, you are the delivering God, and that you are there to restore, and that you have a plan, and it's going to be okay ultimately. That God, you know what's happening. You know our enemies. You know even our own weakness. And yet you still are working. And your plan is still going forward. Nothing thwarts you. Nothing stops you. We pray for our study of Nehemiah today, for the rest of this year, that you'd encourage us. Help us as we seek to do the work together, as we build together, as we stand side by side and do what you've called us to do, God. That it'd be a time of blessing for us. And that we would continue to rejoice as we see you adding people to your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what's this chapter about? First off, before we start, just very short, just very quick, how did that chapter strike you? And I would just ask you to think about it. You don't say, but just think about it. Does it strike you as just a bunch of names? Or is this one of those chapters where you might be tempted in your Bible reading to glaze over and say Hashaniah, Bezaliah, Blamaliah, and get very little out of it? People do struggle with sections like this at times. But I'm hoping one of the things that you'll see today as we study this, that this is a rich chapter. And we won't even cover everything that's in here today. This is a rich chapter. And so be encouraged that even though this was given really for a historical thing, you know, it's historical facts. Here's the people that built. Here's where they built. Here's how the wall was built. And to remember that, there are amazing nuggets in there that are helpful and rich for us today. The repairs began. Pretty easy to see that. This chapter is about the repairing of the wall of Jerusalem. They're rebuilding. This is the repairs now. This is the plan coming to fruition. Nehemiah comes into the land. He fires the people up. Everybody gets on board, and everybody digs right in and starts doing the work. Rebuilding Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jews. Why is it like this? We've talked about this. It's like this because they had been invaded many times. And if you look at books like, especially Jeremiah, the Jeremiah lived right during the mess. And especially Jeremiah, it gives an encapsulated view of why. Isaiah is much of the warning and what was coming with some of that coming. But Jeremiah, he lived in the mess. And he warned the people, and then the invaders came and destroyed them. They were carried away captive, then he warned the people, and they still rebelled, and they were destroyed again. Carried away captive, and he warned the people, and then they rebelled, and still they were invaded, until the least of the least were left in the land. So they're broken down. Their capital city is in ruins. And I want you to think about that. Now, these are God's people. Okay, this is the nation of Israel called by the living God, and they're here for a reason. We'll see that throughout the time of our time in Nehemiah as we come back to some of the Old Testament promises of God. They're here for a reason, but imagine in your own experience, you know, imagine the fear that comes over people and the chaos when the other party gets in power. You know, that's universal. It could be wherever you're at. When things politically look crazy. Okay, imagine that. And times that by about 100, maybe 1,000. Now think about this. Washington, D.C. is leveled. That's where you live. Not only that, you're carried away captive to Mexico. Okay? Think about where you're at. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Right? This is where these people are living. Their capital city is wiped out. And their walls were torn down and burned with fire. I've never really understood the significance of that, but it's in the scriptures a lot and in a lot of ancient warfare documents and things about burning stone with fire. There's something that happens to it. I mean, if you ever have a fire like that, you put bricks out there, they crumble, right? I think that's probably the idea. I don't know. They certainly burned all the wood, everything that holds it together, burned down, torn down, rubble. Now, the Jews had certainly a history of trusting in their great walls to save them and to protect them. Who doesn't, right? Who doesn't? We all, you know, we trust in armies, we trust in our weapons, we trust in our fortifications. But in their day, certainly walls were very important for the safety of the city. If you didn't have walls, it was just an open invitation for someone to come in and destroy you, to invade you, and to take what you had. And in fact, the Hebrew word really signifies a place where people live, in general terms, a place where people live that's surrounded by a wall. That's what the Hebrew word city really means. a place where people live that's surrounded by a wall. So in one sense, as they're mocked by their enemies, the sense really is you're not even a city. You're going to rebuild this? You're not even a city. You're destroyed. This place is rubble. It's a ruin. It's torn down. And my, oh my, we're going to see what that means throughout our time in Nehemiah. I'm not going to spoil that today with some of the things that are going on there. But it was destroyed. A city was only a city if it had walls. A city was important for safety. This is their capital city. The place is in rubble. So they were rebuilding the wall. They were rebuilding the gates. The gates are important for safety and commerce. You know, you shut the gates at night. You post guards at the gate. You're not going to climb up the hill to Jerusalem and climb the wall with an army. You go to the weak place, the gate, and they needed strong gates. 10 gates are actually listed in this chapter. And if you missed them, the sheep, fish, Yeshana, valley, dung, fountain, water, horse, east, and muster gate in there. Now, New Jerusalem has 12 gates, so I'm not sure if they only listed 10 or if there were 12 or what. Some of those were added. There were 8, and then there were a couple others added later as they rebuilt these 10 now. But New Jerusalem is going to have actually 12 gates. Let's see if I can get this to come up. This thing has got a new OS, and it's really finicky. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. This is a New Jerusalem that he's referring to here. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates the name of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. New Jerusalem will have 12 gates, and they're very significant in New Jerusalem. They were very significant in ancient Israel as well. Notice this specifically talking about the gates. And this is just sort of heart-stirring stuff. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Selah. Now think about that. Think about how awesome that is. Just as a side sort of thing here, they're rebuilding the gates. And some of these people were the people that got to lay the bars, put in its beams, set the pins for the gate that the King of Glory would enter in. Jesus would enter in through those gates that those people repaired. Isn't that awesome to think about? The gates were important. These gates were really important because the King of Glory was going to enter in to this city. Jerusalem was important because God's Messiah was going to come to Jerusalem and stand in his temple. Like the Messiah was going to come and proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem. And he's eventually going to come back and set up his kingdom there. Now, an interesting thing from this chapter, one of the things you see, one of the reasons that my mind goes to see the sort of wall, and you've seen many pictures of Jerusalem probably, you notice this. They rose up with his brothers and they built the sheep gate. And then the last verse, between the upper chamber and the corner of the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. And so what this chapter is describing is we start at the sheep gate. This person built, this person built, this person built, these people built, these people built, these people built, these people built. They got to the sheep gate. This is the whole wall that they're describing here. The entire circle of Jerusalem, the entire wall is being rebuilt at one time. As the people pitch in, there wasn't one person there that said 10% of the people do 90% of the work. Right? That's an old Baptist supposed to be funny thing. Not one person said that, did they? Because everybody was working. Everybody was working. They had all pitched in. Well, somebody probably said it. You know, people are kind of grouchy, but they were all working. Now, this chapter, as you saw, as we read together, there's a lot about the individual workers. Some wouldn't work is the first part. I'm shocked by that. I think there's no lazy people in this world, but some wouldn't work. Notice this. Next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Isn't that interesting? That's a rich verse, isn't it? There's first of all, they wouldn't stoop. They went, well, I'm a noble. It seems like the force of that verse is that, you know what? As a part of my office, I just don't do that kind of work. The nobles wouldn't stoop. Now notice this. They wouldn't stoop to serve their Lord. Wow. Right? That's pretty heavy, isn't it? They would not stoop to serve their Lord. I'm not going to do that. I don't do that kind of work. I'm a noble. Manual labor is below me. I don't do that. And in fact, maybe they hadn't really chewed on this or thought this through, but they wouldn't stoop to serve God. They wouldn't do God's work. And they're in a sense saying, I'm above that, God. I don't do that. And that's active today. That's for other people. I don't do that. I don't serve there. I don't do that work. Someone else has to do that. That's not my place. I've done my work, whatever. They wouldn't stoop. Some worked despite their position. This is all throughout here. I got a few here, but there are many others as we read that. Really cool stuff that you see. This first one really kind of excites me. Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers and priests. They built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated as far as the Tower of the Hundred and as far as the Tower of Hananel. So what happens first of all is the high priest and the priests got to it. They got to working. Now this is what I think is cool about this is so real. It's so real life. Look what they did. They consecrated it. They were the priests. They're like, let's build this thing. And they're like, yes, we got it done. What are we going to do? They consecrated it. You know, they're priests. You see, they're just doing what they do, right? Nobody else consecrated their wall section, right? I mean, they were doing what they do. And they got to the work. They pitched in. They built the wall. And then they're like, all right, let's consecrate this thing. Let's set it apart. The Levites also worked. The Levites worked. The temple workers worked. And other priests in 322 and 28 worked. They worked, the priests, and they could have been just like those nobles, couldn't they? Well, we're priests, you know, we'll pray for you. We'll pray for you. We'll read some psalms while you guys work, right? Couldn't they have done that? We'll read psalms. No, they were like, let's get to work. And then they just did what they naturally do, too. That was pretty cool. They consecrated the wall. The city rulers worked. Hur of the half district of Jerusalem repaired. Shallum, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half district of Jerusalem, repaired. Notice that he and his daughters even. They repaired. The rulers worked. Women pitched right in, his daughters. You know, they did the manual labor. They got to work. Didn't matter their position. Didn't matter who they were. Didn't matter that you were the daughter of the governor. You got to work. You built. You took and picked up heavy stones. You worked together and you built the wall. Other rulers worked. In 14 through 19, if you're skimming there, you'll see that there were six district rulers that worked to build the wall. Six different district workers worked. And they were in a position that they didn't have to necessarily work, but they got their people together and they themselves put their shoulder to the load and worked. Some worked, even though it was outside of what you would normally expect them to do. Goldsmiths and merchants, 31 through 32, certainly very clear on that. Goldsmiths and merchants. You know, goldsmith and giant stone guy, that doesn't really go together, right? I mean, you're a guy that just sits there with lights, candles, and fine tools and works in gold or hammers gold and smelts gold. And you have to do this heavy wall building stuff. It's not the same trade. They worked. Merchants, their normal job, buying and selling, trading and everything, they took time out of what they would normally do and came and built the wall. And so they worked despite their normal occupation. People outside, many people from outside of Jerusalem worked. People from Jericho in verse 2, Tekoa verse 5, Gibeon and Mizpah, verse 7, Zenoa, 13, all people from the outlying districts around Israel came together, and we'll see this later in the book as well, came together and worked. Many ordinary people worked. Did you notice the amount of names in there? And many of them had nothing attached to their name. Didn't say they were a ruler, didn't say they were a priest, didn't say they were a goldsmith, didn't say anything. Doesn't even list any of the goldsmiths' names. Didn't say anything about them. It just said, this person worked, this person worked, this person worked. 12 times it says they worked by their house. 12 different times. And here's the sense I get from that. Nehemiah comes in, he shares the vision, People get excited about it. Word goes out. People come into Jerusalem. They start putting their hands to work. People are there, normal, ordinary people. They're not a noble. They don't have a workforce. They don't have a crew. They don't have anything. But their house is right there. And they're like, you know what? I want to be part of this. I want to be part of what God is doing. They just go outside of their house. There's the wall. Get to work. And that's what they do. Just ordinary people. They just start working. They start moving the stones. They start repairing. They start following the plan. They start rebuilding the wall. Normal people. Nobodies, if you would. And there seems to be an ownership atmosphere there. An ownership atmosphere. This is my house. There's a section of the wall. I'm going to fix that one. That's my job. I take it on, and we're going to fix it. The people were nobodies. There were nothing special. Nothing else is said of them in all of Scripture. But it was their time to work, and they were obedient. They just went out and did what God called them to do. Now, their names are in a book of the Bible. That's pretty sweet, amen? Isn't that pretty sweet? But otherwise, they're nobodies. We read about them today, but we don't know who they are, who they were. They were just some person, some random people that worked. I'm encouraged that God likes to use nobodies. Something God has certainly been teaching me over the last few years is, you know, it's really weird to be a human, and it's weird to be in Christ. Because basically, from a human perspective, I can do anything. I can fix anything. I think I could succeed at any job. I really do. It's just nuts. I'm wired that way. I can figure stuff out. And God has given me a mind like that. But what I found out over the last few years is that I'm really good at almost nothing. I mean, I need God so desperately every day for anything that I do or have to be of any value that it's stunning. It is stunning. God, I am so thankful that God uses nobodies. I am resolved, and I know I will never amount to anything. I'm glad. I don't care. Because I know what God's commentary is. And I know what He has called me to. And I'm going to be faithful to that. I am thankful that this is the kind of people that God uses. He doesn't use the pretty people and the big people and the people that are going to be something. Which that's a sham too, isn't it? The people in our world that everyone thinks are somebody or something, what do? They kill themselves, right? That's a sham. What God does is He uses people who are nothing. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That's an awesome message. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God isn't calling a bunch of snooty, self-dependent, self-righteous people to be in His presence. God isn't going to take a bunch of arrogant fools in His presence for the rest of eternity, right? He is calling the low and the people who are willing to humble themselves and call Him God and say, yes, I submit to you. No human being can boast in the presence of God. Now, none will, right? When we finally see Him, we're going to be like, oh. But look what God does. Consider your calling. It's okay. It's a good thing that God called you. It's okay that you're low. But that's not the issue. The issue is, are you willing to do what God called you to? Are you willing to submit? Are you willing to let Him be God in your life and to drive you and to be the focus of your life to do what He has called you to do in the place that He has placed you and called you to be? Sometimes that's hard. Amen? That's humbling. You know, so I'm sure some of these people who were nobodies would love to have been the noble, wouldn't they? They would love to have been the noble. That's not what God called them to. God loves to use nobody. I'm thankful for that. It's okay. In this world, man, if you're somebody in this world, you may have a problem. You may be too much like them. They hate Christians. The world hates Christians. They hated Jesus. Of course they're going to hate us. I'm not saying that everybody that's popular in the world is pagan or anything. You don't hear that. But it's just the reality. God uses nobodies. Three chapters about work then. Three chapters about work. Nehemiah worked. Nehemiah was a working guy. I just love to be encouraged by his spirit. He was definitely a guy that was fired up, that had a plan. He was a hard worker, and he worked, and he worked hard. He went to Jerusalem. He led from on site. Right now, think about that. That's pretty significant. He was a cupbearer of the king. He could have just said, hey, I got the king's people here. Let's just send a bunch of builders in there. Boom, knock it out. Right? Couldn't he? King, give me some resources. Let's send a work crew from Susa down there to fix this dump. It's not what he did. He worked from on site. He sacrificed. He went and he worked. He had surveyed the city damages. He shared his vision and testimony. He led by faith as an example to the people. The people responded. They did the work, and everyone pitched in together as one group and built the wall. And what a neat picture that is. This is that cool testimony of his vision. I said to them, you see the trouble we are in how Jerusalem lies in ruin with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And he told them of the good hand of God upon him. And they said, yes, let's do it. Let's do it. Let's rise up and build. Three chapters of people of work. Nehemiah worked, people worked. But notice that this is three chapters of God at work. I don't know that we can get a real scope of the job that these people undertook, sitting here this far removed in this place of ease and comfort. You know, if we need a wall build, we take bids. Right? You know, hey, get the contractors out here, get some heavy machinery out here, let's get this thing done. We go to the fence company and they build it for us or whatever. This was an amazingly huge job with many complications. If you've ever been in construction, thinking about what had to come to pass for all of these different people with no skill to work together to build one thing, that just doesn't happen in this world. I mean, if you can get two different companies of skilled work people to work together effectively and build something, it's an accomplishment. These are hundreds and, yes, thousands eventually of people that have no prior experience in building a wall coming together to take rubble and build it into a usable wall. That was of God. That was of God. God was at work in this. God was taking their complications and their mess and their problems and empowering them to do the job that he had called them to. Many people with their various vocations and things, that would have turned out to be a disaster. But God was working it out. God was at work. People from different places in life, people with different perspectives on how to build. Can you imagine just trying to get that done? Well, I think we should build it this way. I think it should be this color. Well, I think we should use this stone. No, I think it should be this height. I think it should be this width. I think we should. Can you imagine that? God was at work. And they had a mind to work. And they were willing to put aside their petty differences and do the thing that God called them to, because something great was going to come out of it. They pitched in. They worked. God was at work. Reminds me of the church. Reminds me of the church. God is at work. We might as well quit if God's not at work, because we can't do what he's called us to do. They could have said the same thing. Humanly, that was not going to happen. I tell you, you are Peter on this rock. I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God is at work. God is at work. He's doing his will. He's building his church. He is going to complete it. He's going to do what only he can do. But right now, it is his church, and he's left us here to work, to do his work, to do the thing that he has called us to tell about him, to tell of his glory, to love each other, to edify one another, to support each other, to encourage each other, to uphold and uplift each other, to glorify God by sharing the truth with people who don't know, to witness to people, to testify of what God has done in your own life, to help the hurting. You know, we haven't talked about it too much recently, but the biblical counseling ministry to encourage people who are stuck, who their walls are broken down, and they need someone to come alongside them and build. and to take up the load that they have trouble bearing themselves right now, to encourage them with truth and to give oversight to them and to help them change. Randy and I had dinner with a guy this week who we counseled several years ago, who right now is still serving the Lord, still pure, and still applying the principles that we taught him. That's beautiful. That's encouraging. That's one of the things that God has called us to here in this world. Work. Work together. Amen? Work together. You know, there's something about that. Could God have just empowered individual Christians to do his work? Sure. Could have. He didn't do that. He didn't do it. He put us together in groups, his body, to do his work. We call them local churches here. It's getting muddy in America. My, oh, my. That's a different topic. But in groups to do his work. Together. We need each other. We need each other. And think about this. What God is doing is something great. Isn't it? Now, can you imagine when they got done? We'll see it pretty soon. Can you imagine when they got done and they looked up at that wall? They had to be stunned saying, wow, did we really build that? Don't you think? Did we do that? I can't imagine this. We did that. Think about this. What God is building now is something far greater. It's not a wall. That wall is going to be burned again. This whole place is going to be burned. What God is building is his church. He's saving people. That's something amazing. God is building something now that we will be a part of to stand in his presence in eternity together, praising him. Wouldn't you love to stand back as part of one of the builders and just say, wow. Look what God did. And you can identify, man, I shared with that person. They're here. I talked to that person. I ministered to that person. I helped that person when they were sick. I went over to that person's house and I encouraged them. I loved that person. I watched that person's children when they needed me. I gave of my resources to support the ministry of that missionary. And look at the 100 people that they reached for Christ. Won't that be awesome? What God is building now is something far greater. And what they build. Of course, God is doing it, but what's he doing? He's using people, just like these ordinary people that we read about in Nehemiah. Pray with me. God, thank you for the reminder of how amazingly you are at work. Testament of people who loved you despite of the destruction of their land, who honored you and wanted to do your will, and built the wall. Thank you for our dear brother Nehemiah and the passion he had and compassion for his fellow countrymen. And that he was willing to leave his life of luxury in the capital to go to a hard place to work and to serve you. Pray for him. We pray for ourselves that we would be like him. We're thankful for him and his testimony to us today. God, help us. We know that we have a big job here as well, and it can seem tiring sometimes. We're thankful for the support we have together in the church. We're thankful for the true and solid knowledge that we're not doing it alone. In one sense, really, we're not even doing it at all. We know we have our calling, but it's your work. You're building your church. You're doing it. And we're thankful for the part you've given us to be, to the role you've given us to be a part in that. Help us in our weakness, Lord. We need you desperately. This world is a world of sadness and complications on top of all the other things that we face. And we just pray that you continue to be gracious to us and encourage us and strengthen us for this great task and the joy of working together here. And seeing Jesus Christ glorified in this world. In his name, amen.